The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
For the last few months, we've been trying to go through the Articles of Faith here in Macedonia, and we'd like to continue in that line of thought here today as we address Article of Faith number 9, which reads, "We believe in the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, that the joys of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked will be everlasting." I'd like to go to Hebrews chapter 6 to begin the thoughts today. At the tail end of Hebrews chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, who, in my opinion, wrote the book of Hebrews, so that's why I'm going to address him as the author here, he is rebuking the Hebrew brethren that are the recipients of this letter because he says, you should have been progressing in your faith, you should have been progressing in your discipleship in such a manner to where you should now be teaching other people. You have not matured. The biblical New Testament word oftentimes is used is perfection. You have not grown to perfection, which means maturity. You have not matured in your faith in such a manner that you are should be now imparting your knowledge that you have gained to other people. You should have been teaching other people. And after he begins rebuking them at the end of the fifth chapter, at the beginning of the sixth chapter, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ. What he's saying is, I shouldn't have to continue to teach you this kindergarten curriculum. You should have this down pat. And you should progress to such a degree that now, not only should you understand these basic principles, the doctrines of Christ, as he introduces them here, you should be teaching other people about it. And he tells what the basic principles that he considers to be the doctrines of Christ, that he should not have to lay that foundation again. And I want you to notice what he says is these basic principles of the doctrines of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. Again, as I said earlier, that's referring to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So the doctrine and the teaching of the resurrection of the dead, and as it says here, eternal judgment, the Apostle Paul considered this to be the basic principles of the faith. This is not an elite doctoral level of teaching. It's the basic principles that you should be rooted and grounded in. And he also says of the doctrine of baptisms, we've already considered that. That was in Article of Faith number 7, as we considered the two ordinances of the church. The laying on of hands, which is Article of Faith number 10, the laying on of hands, ordaining men to the ministry. And then the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Sometimes we refer to the final judgment as God, as we'll look at in Matthew 25, as he separates the sheep from the goats. Oftentimes we refer to that as the general judgment. But here it's referred to as the eternal judgment, and that's the language that we find in our article. We believe in the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And then, after these things are addressed, the first things that he mentioned were the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and those should be our response to the doctrines of Christ. Our response to repent from dead works. Remember James' condemnation in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. So you need to repent from your dead works and exhibit your faith towards God through your actions. So these two principles have to do with our reaction and our response and our discipleship with the understanding of the principles of Christ. But he lays this as a basic foundational principle for the disciples of the Hebrew church. Resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. So we want to consider this resurrection of the dead today and then the aftermath of that resurrection from the dead. And I'd like to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and make sure that we emphasize that the resurrection of the dead and then the aftermath of that resurrection, the general judgment as all men come before the throne of God, that occurs simultaneous to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not two separate events. not an event that is separated by 1,000 years. This is a simultaneous event that when Jesus returns the second time, all of those that are in the grave will rise again, as we'll read later, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of damnation. But there's one singular resurrection and is simultaneous and concurrent with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he begins in verse 13, "I will not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." And I like this picture that's oftentimes presented in the New Testament that Paul addresses here, that even though we have loved ones that have passed away, in God's eyes, and hopefully if we have the correct spiritual understanding of it, that passing away is simply a sleep. And what's the significance of that? We understand that sleep is temporary, right? You lay down and you have certain characteristics of being dead in a sense. You're not active, you're not moving around, but the emphasis of the dead being in a manner of sleep is that it is a temporary condition. And then, when do men rise from their sleep? When the morning breaks, right? And those that are asleep, as it says later, in Christ, those that are dead in Christ, but those that are asleep in Christ are asleep for a temporary period, that when the Lord returns, when the bright and morning star comes and that dawn breaks, then they will arise from their sleep. "That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Skip to verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So it's at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then, after the dead in Christ are raised from the dead, those that of us that are alive and remain are going to be changed into the image of God. Now, why do the dead in Christ rise first? Because they've got a little bit farther to go than we do. The body of all of the saints of God, if you think about it, very few of all the children of God in the history of the world, is their body actually intact in the grave? They have decomposed. And as he told Adam, you're dust and you're going to return to dust. That's the nature of man, is to return to dust. But all of the particles, in a sense, that comprise your body will be reformed back together. But what's going to be different about our body at that time is that our corruptible body is now going to be incorruptible. Our mortal body is going to be immortal. Why? Because we are going to be remade truly in the image of Jesus Christ. We will be like the glorified Son of God. So we want to make sure that we point out from this text that the resurrection of the dead is simultaneous to the second coming of the Lord. And you'll notice there's some things that occur at the second coming of the Lord from verse 16, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. For a long time, I have read this kind of straight through, and I have thought in my mind that the shout with the voice of the archangel, that is a description of the shout, but I believe that those are actually three distinct occurrences, instead of the shout and the voice of the archangel being concurrent. And the reason why is because, as we'll see from John chapter 5, it's the voice of the Son of God that raises all the dead out of the graves. And I believe that shout, that first shout, is Jesus Christ crying with a loud voice when he returns. Then the voice of the archangel, we see a picture of that in Revelation when he makes that declaration that time is no more. And then we also see the sounding of the seventh trumpet in the next chapter in Revelation 11. And in many other places, referenced in many other places in Scripture. But I want to make sure that we point out, though, that there is a specific shout that I believe is the shout of the voice of the Son of God. And concurrent with that, or soon after that, is the voice of the archangel and then the trump of God. And then Jesus Christ returns. All the dead are raised up. Those of us that are alive and remain are changed in His image. And as it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we'd like to go to John chapter 5 to look at the declaration of Jesus Christ's voice that will raise all of the dead out of the graves. We're in John chapter 5, and in verse 28, Jesus says, marvel not at this. So to get a little bit more context, as we go back to the 25th verse, He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. You'll notice this is an hour that's coming, but it now is. This is a concurrent activity. This is a thing that will continue to happen in the future, but it's happening right now, too. Well, this is referring to the new birth. This is not referring to the resurrection of the dead, but it is showing the power of the voice of the Son of God over death. In this context, it's the power of the voice of the Son of God over the dead condition of our heart that are dead in trespasses and in sin. But He tells them in verse 28, marvel not at this, that the Son of God has power to give life to those that are dead in our own heart. But He said, don't marvel just at that, but the hour is coming. And notice, it's not now is, the hour is coming. That's still yet in the future. And it's still yet in the future here today, too. The hour is coming in which all, so who's going to hear this? In the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice. And they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You'll notice this occurs in 1 hour, one singular hour. Verse 28, for the hour is coming, okay? That means the just and the unjust are coming up in the same hour. Again, this is not two different, distinct resurrections. Even though it is separated in the 29th verse by two distinct resurrections in the way that it's presented, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. These are not two separate resurrections. Instead, these describe the conditions, the two distinct conditions of those that are coming out of the grave at this hour and at this day. Okay? We'll come back to this, but notice the description of those that come forward out of the grave to the resurrection of life. They that have done good and those that come forth unto the resurrection of damnation are described as they that have done evil. Now in Acts chapter 24, this is Paul's defense before the governor Felix, and we're not going to deal with the entire context of this. I just want to get one verse out of this that shows the distinction of this resurrection. This is in Acts 24 and verse 15, and have hope towards God. You see, the Apostle Paul had a confident expectation of the resurrection of the dead. And have hope toward God that they themselves also allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. What he's saying is, there shall be a resurrection. Notice the way this is worded. There is a singular resurrection, but who's coming up in this resurrection? The just and the unjust. So we have one resurrection that's occurring in 1 hour. The majority of the time that the second coming of the Lord is referenced in the New Testament, it says the day of the Lord. There is one singular day when the Lord is returning, and there is one singular resurrection when the just and the unjust come up at the same time. But what's being referred to here is not two separate resurrections, but rather it's the classifications or the categories, more specifically, the condition of the people that are coming out of the graves. The just, well, how are those people that have been dead, that have been in the grave, how can they be raised from that corruptible state that had caused their body to decompose and be raised out of the grave? How can they be raised just? It's by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason that men are made just in the sight of God, is by Jesus Christ and His blood and His imputed righteousness. But the men that and the women that do not have the righteousness and the justness of God imputed to their account, they are still in their unjust condition that all men are in by nature. So there's no middle category here. Everyone that's coming out of the grave is either going to be covered by the blood of the Lamb, or they're going to be still in their unjust condition. And that's why everyone that's encapsulated in this resurrection, because all that are in the grave are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they're all going to come up, And all of them are either going to be just in the sight of God, or they're going to be unjust. And just to emphasize the point of who is coming up. We've already seen from John chapter 5 that all that are in the graves are going to be resurrected. But notice this specifically in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Again, this is talking about the second coming of the Lord. And notice this. And every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Even the people that pierced Jesus Christ on the cross are going to be resurrected from the dead, and they are going to see him coming that second time. Okay? And not only that, those that pierced him will have to stand before the great white throne of judgment and answer for all of their unjust deeds. So every single person that's in the grave is going to be resurrected. And it tells us here, even those that pierced him, even those that were living in first century Judea, are going to be resurrected from the dead, and they will see the Lord coming with clouds, coming that second time. So this is an all-inclusive resurrection. Now we want to focus for a little bit more on the resurrection of the just. John chapter 6, start reading in verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. This teaches us the doctrine of irresistible grace. All that were given to him that he came to save on the cross will come unto him in the new birth. Also teaches us eternal security, because him that cometh to him I will in no wise cast out. Continuing on in verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the exact same definite group. Now everybody's coming out of the grave, no doubt about that. But the group that was given to Jesus Christ to redeem on the cross is going to be raised out of that grave, just, immortal, made just by Jesus Christ. And he says, of all those that you've given me, I'm going to raise them up, and I'm not going to lose any of them. I am so thankful for these definitive statements of eternal security that Jesus Christ preached in his sermons many times, particularly in the Gospel of John. I will not lose any. Furthermore, in verse 44, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So no man has the ability to approach unto God in his own carnal nature. Instead, God has the sovereign authority to draw his children unto him in the new birth. That's the only way that man can approach unto a holy God. Think about what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father but by the Son. And the only way for you to be in the Son is that the Son has drawn you. And those that have been drawn, at the end of the verse, he says, I will raise him up at the last day. All of God's children are going to be raised up. But I want you to make sure that we understand this picture, that when all of the dead are raised up, Jesus is not going to accidentally miss one of his sheep and accidentally put the sheep on the left hand. That's what he's saying here. I'm not going to lose any of my children that I died for. They're going to end up, as we were even predestinated from before the foundation of the world, to be in heaven with him. He's not going to lose any of them where they receive an unjust judgment and are cast into that resurrection of damnation. Okay. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus is actually addressing in this text some men that don't believe in the resurrection. Sadducees. Verse 27, the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, asked him. Essentially, they say a man's married a wife, the man died, and according to the Mosaic law, the brother then should marry that wife and he should raise up seed. But then he died, and then it just started this progressive effect where she was married to seven men. And then they say, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And Jesus' answer to this begins in verse 34, question to this hypothetical question to try to trip him up. The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, the world to come, that heavenly kingdom, the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even so Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Essentially, his answer says, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And he says, because he is the God of the living, in verse 36, neither can they die anymore. Why? Because they're children of the resurrection. If you're a child of God, there is no dying anymore. Why? Because he's the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. Unfortunately, those that receive that resurrection of damnation, we find in Revelation 20, that's described as the second death. But then those that have been delivered by the imputed righteousness and the blood of Jesus Christ, it says, upon whom the second death has no power. Why? Because they will never die again. Why? Because God is God of the living, you see. Just as Jesus died and he was in the grave, his body was in the grave, for a temporary period, in like manner, our bodies will simply be in the grave for a temporary period. And where did Jesus go after that? Now, understand, there's a sense in which he was at the right hand of the Father during his entire ministry. He was at the right hand of the Father when his body was in the grave. But he ascended up to the right hand of God after his brief period of sleep was accomplished, if we want to think about it like that, you see? And that will be the eternal state of all of God's elect as well. Why? Because they shall die no more. Because God is God of the living. See, death no longer has any power on the children of God because, see, Jesus conquered death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, this whole chapter deals with the resurrection. And the whole reason, interestingly enough, why the Apostle Paul wrote this chapter is not to necessarily teach doctrinal lessons about the resurrection. It's to refute the false teaching in the Corinthian church that these people didn't believe in the resurrection anymore. We don't have time to deal with this whole chapter, but this is actually a rebuke of them rejecting the literal resurrection of the dead. And he winds this up in 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter, in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So that means we are not all going to die before the Lord returns, but we are all going to be changed. Either you're going to pass away and your body that's in the grave is going to be changed when it comes up out of that grave, or we're going to be changed, as it says in the next verse, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Notice at the last trump, these trumps and the voice of the archangel, they keep coming up in so many of these texts that deal with the second coming of the Lord. There's a trump that's going to sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why death has no authority and no bearing on those that are coming out of the grave as the just that second time. Because that death has been put away because Jesus has already paid the penalty of that death. Okay? He has taken away the sting of death because he gained victory over it, is what this text is telling us. And because he has paid that penalty, you can rest assured that in God's just courtroom, there will be no double jeopardy. Okay? He's not going to impose death for the same offense upon two parties. Especially when those that Jesus Christ died for have actually been purged to such a degree. From Psalms 103 and verse 12, we're told that as far as the east is from the west, he's removed our transgressions from us. Well, see, the east is from the west infinitely, an infinite line going this way and going this way. That's how far apart they are. So in God's eyes, all the impurities and all the sin that we've committed in our life, we're not viewed in that manner before God because we've been made just by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But furthermore, our transgressions are infinitely, infinitely removed from us. You see, that's why I really enjoy this presentation of the resurrection of the just. That's why we have white robes in Revelation. Why? Because our blood-stained garments and our filthy garments have been purged, and instead we have been given the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our transgressions and all of our sins have been totally removed from our account in God's eternal courtroom. Now, the resurrection of the just is not presented in as much detail in the New Testament, but we understand that all men in their own nature have violated God's law, and those that stand before God without an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, unfortunately, they're going to have to answer for their own works. And the just penalty of those works will always be the condemnation and the judgment of God. But we also have to understand that apart from Jesus Christ, that should be the condemnation for every single person that's coming up out of the grave. Apart from Jesus Christ, there would be no resurrection of the just. It would only be the resurrection of the unjust, because if my works were presented before Jesus Christ in that great white throne of judgment, I understand what my just penalty would be. Okay? So the only reason that there even is a resurrection of the just is because of the interceding work of Jesus Christ. So now we have the general judgment that all of mankind has been brought out of the grave, even those that pierced him, and they're brought before the throne of God. We'd like to go to Matthew 25 to look at this. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Then the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. Now we want to point out that Jesus Christ is the person that has been given authority to judge the world. John chapter 5 and verse 22 tells us, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So this is Jesus' judgment. That's why all the world is brought before Jesus, because the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. "So before him shall be gathered all nations." There's nobody that's excluded from this. This is a cumulative, general judgment that all that are raised out of the grave shall stand before the Son of Man. "And he shall separate them from another, as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous say unto him," notice, "then shall the righteous." Justification means to declare righteous. Those that are appearing before him on the right hand are righteous before God. "Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me." Now I want you to understand, the sheep on the right hand have committed all types of sins violating the law of God. But the only thing that is attributed to them in this general judgment is the good works that they have done. Why? Because those transgressions have been removed from us. Those transgressions have been blotted out. They've been removed infinitely away from us. And if that was the case, what's the only thing that can remain? If all of our transgressions are gone, what's the only thing that can remain? Those that have done good under the resurrection of life. The only thing that's left is our good works. You see? The only reason that we're able to perform those good works is by the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ moving in us and giving us His Spirit to do things that are pleasing to Him. But all of our transgressions are removed to where we stand before Jesus Christ, and we're declared righteous, and the only thing that's brought up in this general judgment are the little bit, hopefully more than a little bit, if we're living a disciple's life, but the small works of kindness that we actually have done in Jesus' name, because all of our sins have been purged away, you see? And the opposite, though, is the judgment on the left hand of those of the direction of the unjust. And these are described as the goats earlier in this context. "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, you clothed me not. In prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they say You notice the children of God, the sheep on the right hand, are introduced as the righteous, but there's no adjective for those on the left hand that describes their condition. Then shall they also answer them, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered or thirst, a stranger, naked, sick, in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We understand that faith is a fruit of the Spirit. So therefore, those that have not been born of the Spirit of God don't have faith. So therefore, any action that they perform is not pleasing to God. It cannot be. Why? Because they don't have faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Think about Cain, who offered a sacrifice that may have even been a well-intentioned sacrifice, but it was still an abomination before God. Why? Because he didn't have the faith to offer anything that was pleasing to God. So we need to understand exactly how cut and dry this general judgment is. Those that have been made righteous, there is absolutely no record in heaven of all of their transgressions because that's been put away by the work of Jesus Christ. But those that are left to their own works to justify themselves, there's not a single work that any of them can do that will even be acceptable in the sight of God. So for that reason, not only those that have done good under the resurrection of life, but those that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation. There are no good works. There is not a single good work that they can actually point to before God that would have any implication of making them righteous or declared righteous before Him. There's not a single one. And we'll notice this language in the description of this judgment from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We're all going to have to stand before the Son of God, but understand, those that have done good and those that have done bad is referring to the elect and the non-elect. Because the only thing that's left for the elect are the good works that they've done. But the only thing that is brought before God for the non-elect is only bad and evil works because they don't even have the ability to perform actions that are pleasing to God. Those that have done good under the resurrection of life, because their good works is the only thing that's left. But if someone has not been born by the Spirit of God, they cannot even do a good work that is acceptable before God. So therefore, the only thing that they have to hang their hat on are deeds that God deems evil and wicked. Now, we have a little bit more detailed account of this judgment on the left hand in Revelation chapter 20. So we saw in Matthew 25 that there's a judgment on the right hand, but there's no reference to the proceedings of the right hand. Here in Revelation 20, this is a detailed account of this judgment that's occurring on the left hand of the goats. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whence the face of the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before him, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see those that are described here as dead, still dead in their sins, but notice they're judged out of the books that were opened. I believe this is essentially the volumes of God's law or the volumes of all of their offenses of God's law. And then the other book that's open is the Lamb's Book of Life. And they're not in there. They're not in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is specifically denoted in both 12 and 13 that how are these men judged before God? You see, the elect are judged before God based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, to where our transgressions have been totally removed from us. But those on the left hand are judged according to their works. And as we've already said, they don't even have the ability to perform a work that is pleasing before God because they don't have faith, and faith is the fruit of the Spirit. And if you don't have faith, then you cannot even do the minimalist activity that would be pleasing before God. There's not one single good work that they even have to hang their hats on. Not that that would be enough, but they don't even have that. They're judged according to their works. Last portion of this chapter tells us the final destination of those that are raised to the resurrection of the unjust. It's described as the second death in verse 14. And then whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This article of faith reads, "The joys of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked will be everlasting." Now, man was made in the image of God. God is an eternal being. Now, God did not have a beginning. We certainly have a beginning date. But God does not have a beginning, but He is an eternal being. So we need to understand that man, every man, has an eternal soul. And it's just simply a matter of where that soul is going to reside for all of eternity. Those that were not chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that were not redeemed by Christ on the cross, that were not sanctified by the Spirit in their life, they will receive this condemnation because it's according to their works. But that will be an eternal judgment. Now, we really can't comprehend eternity. First of all, because God is simply the I am God. He just is. He always has been, and He always will be, and He just is. And God created time for our benefit. See, God exists out of time. God exists before He created time for the benefit of humans. And He exists out of time. And not just the punishment of the wicked is going to be eternal, but the joys of the righteous are going to be eternal too. Now, I don't want this to sound vengeful in any way, but when we see all of the wickedness that goes on around us and we see those that perform wicked deeds against people that do justly, and the Bible tells us to commend justice to the Lord, I want to make sure that we understand that every wrong is not going to be made right here in this world. And we have to commend judgment to the Lord because vengeance is the Lord. He's going to repay. But even those that pierced Jesus Christ, those that have persecuted the church for all the centuries of its existence, will finally receive their just recompense of reward because they may not receive that penalty. They may not receive it here in this world, but the wicked will receive the due penalty of their sin. In Revelation chapter 6, I believe it's when the fifth seal is loosed, but we have a picture into heaven when those that have been martyred, and it says the souls of those that have been martyred. Why? Because their body's still in the grave. It hadn't been resurrected yet. There's going to come a time when their body's resurrected and their soul is reunited with that body. But the martyrs are saying, "Lord, how long? How long is it going to be before You avenge us? Before You take righteous judgment on those that have perpetuated all of this evil upon us? Lord, how long is it going to be before they get what's coming to them?" In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." For those of you that are troubled here in this world, you need to take comfort in this fact. Those of you that have turned the other cheek for your entire life, commending vengeance to the Lord and saying it's not fair that the wicked do not get what's coming to them. And I do the right thing and I'm persecuted for righteousness' sake. And our entire life we've commended vengeance and we've commended judgment over the Lord. To those of you that are troubled, He says, you rest with us. Why? "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." And notice the final end of those wicked, "who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Jesus is coming back and He's going to take vengeance upon all of His enemies. He's going to take vengeance upon all those that have not received the judgment for their sins here in this world. And if that troubles you like it did Asaph in Psalm 73, when he saw all the wickedness that was around him and he was about ready to just give up and renounce his faith. And then what did he say about the middle of that chapter? He says, "But then when I went to the house of the Lord, I understood their end." Let me tell you, the end for the child of God, we might be troubled here in this world for a little bit, but understand that our joy is going to be eternal. That's that joy unspeakable and full of glory. Okay? Just as the penalty for sin will be eternal, when we really understand the gravity of that too, do you realize that in 6 hours on the cross, Jesus Christ endured the full penalty of an eternity of God's wrath for a multitude which no man can number? I want you to understand that an eternal, which we can't grasp, an eternal weight of God's judgment was funneled down upon the cross for 6 hours. I can only imagine the agony of that type of punishment and judgment that was meted out upon Jesus Christ, because, understand, the penalty of the wicked will be eternal, and the reason why the elect do not have to feel the penalty of that is because it was paid in full. Okay? It wasn't pardoned. It was paid in full. He endured an eternity of that penalty upon 6 hours on the cross for an innumerable number which no man can count. I certainly don't want to leave it on that gloomy of a note. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord's going to come back. We're going to be changed. We're going to be caught up together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, that's talking about eternity, right? You know, the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes we think about the fruit of the Spirit. That's our go-to verse, you see. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. That's not how you get saved. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Understand, those are the attributes of God, okay? So when the fruit of the Spirit is manifested, that means that God is already resides in you. So that means those are the attributes of God. And what's the first thing that's mentioned there? Love. And we know that God is love. You see, these are the attributes of God. What's the third one that's mentioned there? Love, joy. Well, maybe the second one. Joy. You see, the joys of the righteous are going to be eternal. Why? Because joy is one of the chief attributes of God. And so shall we ever be with the Lord for all of eternity. And because we'll be with the Lord for all of eternity, we'll be understanding and partaking of the full breadth of the joy of the Godhead. You see? Our inheritance is an eternal inheritance. And I tell you, the little bit of understanding and the little bit of privileges I believe that the Lord gives us here in His kingdom, and those times when we have the privilege of going home from the Lord's house and truly being joyful, and our heart is full because of the blessings of the worship service, and if that is just the earnest of our inheritance, can you imagine what the full expression of that eternal joy will be when we're actually one with Jesus Christ and we're not actually trying to worship with a frail, mortal, corruptible body, but we're actually made in the image of Jesus Christ and we're one with Jesus Christ. The 18th verse there says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Just how sleep is temporary, you know, you may pass away and you're going to be in the grave for a little bit, but understand it's temporary because one of these days you're going to wake up. The afflictions that we suffer here in this world, like Paul said in Corinthians, yes, they're a light affliction. And I know they seem overwhelming in the moment, but please look toward that eternal way of glory, because understand, the joys of the righteous will be eternal. Why? Because so shall we ever be with the Lord. When you think about all that, I don't think it's any surprise that the canon of Scripture is closed by the Apostle John. And when Jesus told him, even so I come quickly, and John said, even so come Lord Jesus. When you think about that eternal joy that we'll have the privilege of partaking of, it's hard to say anything but, Lord Jesus, just come quickly. Get eternity started one day earlier. Maybe we'll have the privilege of being alive when Jesus returns a second time and being changed. Personally, I think, you know, I mean, I guess it's 6-1, half dozen the other, but I think I'd really enjoy being changed in that moment. And just feeling that, I mean, I'm sure it'll be really good when you're resurrected from the dead and changed, but that moment, in the middle of that moment, in the middle of that twinkling of the eye, I would just really like to experience that. And maybe I'll have the privilege of doing that, to return the second time, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.